Seeing today. Our message is entitled Wise Men Seek Christ. Sound like a headline from the Bethlehem local journal registrar or whatever. If you have a copy of the scripture with you, I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And this is where we read about the wise men coming. And I'd like to read this portion for us this morning. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. If you found a place in your Bible, let me invite you to stand out of respect for the holiness of the Word of God as it is read this morning. Listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks to us in His Word. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes and the people and began to inquire of them, saying, Where is this Christ to be born? And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called together the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. May God grant seed to the sower and bread to the eater from the reading of his precious word today. You may be seated. It's a sad truth that the significance of Christmas is often lost in a maze of commercialism in our culture. We encounter dancing snowmen, singing elves, flying reindeer, and a jolly fat fellow in a red suit that we know as Santa Claus. And these are just some of the things that tend to obscure for us the true meaning of this special occasion. And believe me, this is a special occasion. Christmas is a big deal. You may not have grasped the significance of Christmas before. I remember reading Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary's notes on this, and he mentions the seven greatest divine undertaking in the history of all the universe. And the first one was the creation of spirit beings or angels. Wow, that was something. And then the second greatest undertaking by God was the creation of the heavens and the earth and the filling in of creatures and living things and man. And the third greatest or the most significant thing that God undertook to do was the incarnation, Christmas. The fourth is the death of the incarnate one. The fifth is his resurrection. The sixth is his coming again as judge and king. And the seventh is his eternal reign on this earth as King and Lord of Lords. Certainly Christmas has to do with the incarnation of the Son of God. Christmas is a celebration of Jesus' birthday. The second person of the triune Godhead became permanently identified with us, with our humanity. And he identified himself with us and our plight not to overthrow the Romans, and not to raise our standard of living, and not to abolish ignorance, even though those are worthy causes, But the primary reason Jesus came was to save His people from their sins. Jesus came and was born a son of man so that we might be born again a son of God. That's why He came. That's the purpose in His coming. I think in understanding this, Christmas serves and tends to serve to separate the wise from the foolish. If you really grasp that, then it separates you from the foolish who's still caught up with Santa Claus and reindeers and that kind of stuff, with the wise that understands the whole significance of this season, of this celebration, is the coming of the Son of God. The way we respond to the baby Jesus born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago distinguishes us either as foolish or wise. Matthew, in his gospel, he begins by establishing the credentials of Jesus. And he gives this long genealogical list of he's the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so, traces his lineage back to David as the rightful heir, as the rightful king of Israel. He goes on to describe his supernatural conception and virgin birth from Joseph's perspective. This is where we're at in Matthew at this point. And now it's only fitting that in the Gospel of Matthew that we find him showing that royal homage is going to be given to this newborn infant Jesus from both Jew and Gentile alike, for he is the Lord of all. And of course, if the Bible hadn't said so, we would have recognized that these men from the East were wise men because they came seeking Christ. That's what makes a person wise or foolish. Our proposition this morning, or if I have a point, this is my point this morning, is that it is utterly foolish to oppose, or even worse, to ignore Christ, but is the epitome of true wisdom to seek after Him. That's my point. It is utterly foolish to oppose, and even worse, to ignore Christ, but it is the epitome of true wisdom to seek after Him. Now the passage, these 12 verses that we've looked at this morning, divides itself into three movements. There's the arrival of the wise men, verses 1 and 2. Then there's the alarm of King Herod, verses 3 through 8. And then in the climax, you have the adoration of Jesus by these wise men in verses 9 through 12. Let's look first of all at the arrival, verses 1 and 2. It says, it identifies these men for us right off the bat. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." The word that's used here is the word magi, and there are a lot of historical legends about these magi. We sing about, "We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We've traveled so far," and so on and so forth. That's kind of a tradition. Actually, the tradition started with 14 magi, and it worked itself down to 3, probably because of the 3 different kinds of gifts that were given. Tradition also gives their mythical names as Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. One came from India, one came from Egypt, one came from Greece. And then all 3 of these men were subsequently baptized by the Apostle Thomas. Their bones were deposited in the Church of St. Sophia in Constantinople, and eventually they wound up in the Cathedral of Cologne, which for a small fee you may see today. You know, this is all ridiculous. This is just goofy. This fits right in there with Santa Claus and dancing reindeer. Actually, instead of kings, these men were probably, we would consider them, royal smart persons. And every kingdom needs some royal smart persons to ask about certain things. And that's what these people were. They were like the royal smart persons of that day. They were skilled in all kinds of soothsaying, interpreting dreams. Astrology was a big thing. Philosophy, medicine, natural science. So the word magi is actually, it's a Persian word that we carry over into Greek and even into English. And it just means, magi means great one.
He is the great one, the one that speaks and everybody listens. He's the great one. He's the Magi. Originally, it was a title of a certain tribe of the Medes. Remember the Medes and Persians, Darius the Mede. The Medo-Persian Empire was a great empire, destroyed the Babylonian Empire. But the Medes were a certain tribe. There was a certain tribe of the Medes that were called Magi. And they functioned kind of like the tribe of Levi in Israel. They were the priestly order. They were the priests. They were counselors to the king, if you will. And so it's kind of a Persian idea of the Levitical tribe, except these were the Mede tribes, and they were called Magi. This word, when you carry it over into English, Magi, it comes out mega, like the great megaphone, our mega bucks, big bucks. We see a little bit of this in the word magician, Magi, magician. You see the prefix of that word is this, the great one. And most magicians I know think they're pretty great, but anyhow, it's that idea here. And this is the idea of a great one. A counselor to the king, one that knows all kinds of things. Perhaps the best example of a real Magi, besides these three kings from Orient are, is Daniel. Daniel actually is a true Magi. Remember, now Daniel, he could interpret dreams. He could tell Nebuchadnezzar, you know, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. And, you know, whatever he said, it would come to pass. He's a good example of someone that would be considered a Magi. There's some bad examples. Balaam in the Old Testament would probably more inclined to follow in the steps of a Magi than even a prophet, even though he did prophesy. In the New Testament, you have Simon in Acts chapter 8. You have Elymas in Acts chapter 13. Paul had to strike him blind. Remember, this is like, phew, these guys, they really thought they were great. And the whole city thought they were the great power of God. And it's to get this little prefix word, great Magi. These are mega men. These are great ones. Well, that's what we're looking at here. These are great ones. And probably in a true sense of the word, they probably were truly learned men, great men. And they show some measure of wisdom in what they're doing here. I mean, they're actually qualifying themselves by what they're doing as truly wise men. Notice their question. They come in verse 2 and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him." One of the basic functions of the Magi in the ancient world, they would wander around from court to court to attend the birth of a royal child or the coronation of a king. These Magi would come in from various countries representing that country. And they would usually bring a gift. And it was just kind of one of those things to show their respect from that country and to honor this birth or this new king or something to that effect. And, of course, their purpose stated here is, where is he that's born, the newborn king of the Jews? And it's interesting that when you read the historians at the turn of the first century, they were all expecting something. Suetonius, all these guys were writing and saying, something's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen, but something's going to happen. You read all these ancient historians, and they're all expecting something big to happen. They don't know what, but they think something's going to happen. There's this anticipation, if you would, of some kind of a worldwide something getting stirred up in the world. And of course, Haggai the prophet, Haggai 2:7 says, it speaks of God saying, "I will shake all the nations. I'm going to shake them up." And then he says, "And the desire of all nations will come. I'm going to get them all shook up, and then I'm going to send the desire of all nations, who is going to be the deliverer in Israel." And of course, God has set eternity in the hearts of all men, every man. I don't care, you know, how big of a pagan they are. They still have this sense of this desire to live forever. This sense of eternity is in their heart. And there's a point of contact between every heathen, every pagan religion on earth, and divine revelation. There's some correlation there. Somewhere along the line, these things match up. And so here you have, even the pagans are thinking, something's going on. Something's coming down. What's going on here? There's something about to happen. So the whole world was ready for this. And these magi apparently learned some things that other people maybe didn't have the opportunity of learning. But they felt that there was this coming of the Messiah. And perhaps they learned it from Jewish exiles that were living in Persia or Babylon. We don't know where they really were from. But a lot of the Jews, when they were carried off in captivity in 586, never returned to Israel. They stayed there. They had their business. They were selling hot dogs, and they didn't want to leave their stand or falafels or whatever it was. So they didn't go back. And so while they were there, these people would hear about the prophecies of a Messiah coming in Israel. And so they found out about some things from these Jewish exiles that were still living in Persia or maybe Babylon. These wise men had some knowledge of the Hebrew prophets and their predictions. And they connected all this with a celestial sign. There was going to be a sign in the heavens that would declare that this one was coming. This Messiah was coming. And the passage they quote is Numbers 24:17, "And there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And of course, these wise men come saying, "We've seen the star. We've seen his star rise in the east. And it's rising," is the way it's put. It's interesting that their faith is based on probably the testimony of what other people were saying. It was based on what they could glean from the scripture, what the scribes told them. And it was also corroborated by this sign from heaven. And they put all these things together, and it issues forth in their response, "And we are come to worship him." You know, they were inquiring about this king that they'd heard about. They'd seen all the evidence. They put all this together, and the response to that issued forth what this, "We are now come to worship him." Why are we here? We've come to worship him. Then in the next scene, you have Herod in Jerusalem, verses 3 through 8. And let me ask you this, why are you here today? We know why the wise men are here, but why are you here? They came to worship Jesus. What a wise. These guys are wise beyond all understanding because they've actually come. They put all the dots together, connected the dots and said, we've got to worship this person. This is God's Messiah, and we've come to worship him. Why are you here today? The second scene is this introduction of Herod the king. We're given the reaction of the king in verses 3. When he hears this, is he just thrilled to death about all this? How does he react to this? Notice in verse 3. "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and then all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded from them where Christ should be born." Historically, this king, Herod, is, when you read about him in history, he's always Herod the Great. You say, who is this Herod? He's Herod the Great. That's his name. It's like Alexander the Great. This is Herod the Great. And actually, in Scripture, if you're looking for Herod, if you look up Herod the Great, you won't find him. The Bible doesn't think he's great. He's not a magi. And you know, the world is full of people that think they're great. They think they're magi. But the Bible doesn't think they're great, okay? There's only a few great people around, and most of us aren't them. Now, these guys are magi, and of course, the one they've come to worship is the truly great one. But it's interesting that he's never called Herod the Great in Scripture. He's always just Herod the King. He thinks he's great. He's not great. He's great in some ways. He's great when it comes to evil. He's a great builder. He's maybe great in some things, but most of this is his self-imagined greatness. Herod the Great was a friend of Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra. He was appointed king by Caesar Augustus, and the reason he was appointed king was that he was half Jew and half Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau, which means that he thought like a Jew, but he hated Jews. He wasn't a Jew. He knew just how they thought, but he hated them. And that's just the guy that Rome wanted on the throne. You know, he wasn't for them, and he could keep tabs on them for them, and that kind of thing. Basically, if you want a one-sentence resume of Herod the Great, he was a morally retarded, psychopathic murderer. That's who Herod the Great was. He was just a Charles Manson wannabe. Or Charles Manson was wanting to be like him, I guess, is the way that works. This man thought nothing of killing his brother-in-law. He killed his wife. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed his own three sons. When he was about to die, as an old man, he knew he just had a few days to die. He had him round up everybody he didn't like, put him in jail, and the minute that he died, they were to kill them all. Kill everybody. And that way, everybody would mourn at his death. They would be mourning. He was afraid if he died, nobody would cry. And they probably wouldn't. Everybody would be dancing in the streets. But this guy, so that everybody would cry, he had all these people killed when he died. This is another reason why when he massacred all the infants in Bethlehem, remember he killed all the firstborn up to 2 years old in Bethlehem, it didn't even make the papers. It wasn't even newsworthy. This guy killed so many people, this was nothing. This is, so what? You know, this is just Herod. This is the way he does business. He was insanely suspicious. He loved power more than anything else. He sought to eliminate any threats to his position. And Augustus Caesar once said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. You had a far better chance of living if you were his pig than if you were his son. So this is a morally retarded, psychopathic murderer. And then he ought to be troubled. I mean, he knew that his reign, he was ruling over Israel, and that his rule was in opposition to God's rule. And you truly understand, it's one thing for me to get troubled. It's another thing if someone like Adolf Hitler gets troubled about something. See, I can get troubled about it, no big deal. Adolf Hitler gets troubled about something, everybody's in trouble. You know how that works? When the king's worried about something, everybody's worried. And that's exactly the situation that we find here. Herod gets troubled. No one's safe in all Jerusalem. And the whole city is troubled. And when he hears about these magi from the east, this whole entourage arriving, and they're looking for this newborn king, his replacement, is that what we're talking about here? Wait a minute. He immediately demands from his own magi, his own religious smart people, brings in the scribes and the leaders and wants to know, all right, where is this newborn king supposed to be born so that I can find him and worship him myself? And of course, the scribes, their response is given verses 5 and 6. And they said to him, well, Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet Micah, you, Bethlehem, the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. We sing about, oh, little town of Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. But that's just a little village 6 miles south of Jerusalem. You say, not much went on there. Someone asked once, any famous people, famous men born in this town? No, just babies. But anyway, this is the same way with Bethlehem. It had a few people that were there. This is where Jacob buried Rachel, Genesis 35. Where Ruth and Boaz lived in the book of Ruth. But its primary significance was that it was the birthplace of David, King David. It was the official hometown of the greatest king of all Israel, King David. And of course, these religious experts, they are telling the king that it's Bethlehem based on the prophet Micah's prediction. And this is not some vague Gene Dixon thing. Well, it might be somewhere in the eastern hemisphere below Canada, in that general area. No, it's very specifically points out to a Bethlehem. And there were a couple of Bethlehems, and it's the one in Judea, it says. And this wasn't even on the map. It was so tiny. It was like my uncle's store in Pumpkin Center, which is, you can't find Pumpkin Center. You know, I know it's here somewhere, but it's like where two roads cross. That's it. And so this is like Bethlehem. It wasn't even on the map, but it's the one in Judea. That's the Bethlehem we're talking about. And so it's a very specific statement about a real place, mentioning the fact that a real and a unique person was to be born there who would be governor of Israel and would be the eternal shepherd of God's people. It's interesting, in contrast to Herod's hostility and desire to kill the infant, you have the scribes' knowledge about where he would be born and all this stuff. I mean, they knew all these things. They had academic and correct orthodox knowledge, but it was just dead. They knew all the right stuff, but it didn't mean anything to them. They hadn't applied it to themselves. They had all the essential facts right, but they had no faith in those facts. They didn't believe them. They didn't believe for a minute that that was going to happen. Oh, they knew all this stuff. They had it all up here. They were the really smart people. But they had all this information, but it was totally worthless because they hadn't embraced it by faith. They understood it, but they weren't really committed to it. They weren't really embracing it themselves. None of these religious leaders joined the Magi to go down and see the baby. You'd think, hey, this is where the king is to be born. This is the Messiah. We're going with you. Didn't happen. These people were just totally, they had the knowledge, but it was just academic. It was orthodox. It was correct, but it was dead. Notice the request of Herod in verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child. And when you've found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. I think it's interesting. I'm reading out a New International Version uses the word diligence twice in this verse. Diligent. He diligently inquired of them. He told them to go search diligently. I think it's sad that diligence is too often applied to evil pursuits and not to righteousness. Are you diligent in righteousness? I mean, people are diligent about their work. They're diligent about their play. They're diligent about everything under the sun, except when it comes to worshiping Christ and serving Christ, it's just, well, I might get around to it. Kind of a sad commentary on our world. Certainly Herod didn't want to worship the newborn king. That was just a lie. He wanted to kill him. Spurgeon says, pious pretense was upon his lips, but murder was in his heart. He has this strange policy. This is infant is God's Messiah? Well, let's kill him. You know, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. How does that work? How does that fit with reality and truth? The Magi are warned, we're told in verse 12, they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to go home a different way for their own safety and well-being. Herod would have killed the whole bunch. He would have killed them all. But they didn't. They obeyed the dream. They went home a different way. Normally, a faith encounter with Jesus causes our life to take new direction. I think that's always true. Anytime we truly come seeking Christ and there's an experience of knowing Him, it changes the direction of our life. Now we come to this third movement, the adoration of the wise men, verses 9 through 12. And it says, notice that they received guidance all of a sudden from the star. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star that they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. What are we to make of this star? This is kind of a tacky or difficult thing. It's kind of a sticky wicket. What was the star? And why does Scripture mention it? It mentioned it several times here. Let me give you an ancient history lesson today. Okay, this is kind of my little aside on ancient history. In the ancient world, the heavens represented order. The heavens were, I mean, you could always count on the heavens being like they are. There were a few wandering stars, and the word wandering star in Greek is planet. That's where we get our word planet. These things wander around. I don't know what that's about, but all the other stars, they're right there. They don't change. So in the ancient world, the heavens spoke of that which is ordered, that which is certain. And of course, in the ancient thinking, heaven was reality, and the things that happened on earth, that was just kind of a reflection. This is Plato's looking at the shadows on the wall in the cave. We're living in the reflection, but that's the real world there. This is just a reflection. And I'm not saying this is biblical. I'm telling you this is the way they thought in the ancient world. Because man's destiny, it was considered, was settled in heaven. That's a good point. But, of course, they think it's in terms of the stars' movement and astrology and that kind of thing. That's not a good point. And so they would study the stars and the changing signs and the 12 constellations of the zodiac. And they thought all this was vital to their life. They didn't make any decisions or do anything without checking with the heavens. This is ancient. Goes back to the Tower of Babel. Of course, the man on the street, when he looked up at the heavens, he thought that the heaven was this solid vaulted dome. You know, the sun would cross it every day, and it would go over here and then jump back over. But if you could actually get a ladder tall enough, you could go up to the heaven and knock on it. It was solid. It was something hard there, and the stars were holes, and whatever was behind that shone through those holes. You see, so the stars were just holes in the dome, and the light shone through, and somehow or another that light connected with you. That light, and then the planets moving around, and all that was significant to the man on the street in the ancient world. And of course, most of this is pagan nonsense and superstition. But there is a sense in which the heavens declare the glory of God. And there is a sign value. At least we understand day, night, the lunar cycle, the north star for direction. So there are signs. But I think this star is probably one of the key signs that even in Genesis, where it talks about, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from night. Let them serve as signs. Signs of what? Well, in this case, this is going to be a sign of the Messiah coming. Some kind of symbolic significance in this star. Don't know just exactly what. What are we to make of this star? A lot of people think that it's just a figure of speech. Wasn't really a star. They're just using this as a figure of speech. Now, I find that difficult to believe, but some people actually believe this. And in some cases, stars are a symbol for something else. For instance, in the book of Job, it says the morning stars sang together at creation. And it's talking about angels. The stars didn't actually sing. The angels sang. Lucifer is actually a star. He is referred to as a star. In some way, spirit beings correspond to brightness, height, heavenliness. I don't know. There's a correspondence between angels and literal stars. Most often, when the Scripture speaks about a star, it's a figure of speech of some fulfilling of hope. A star is going to rise. We still use this term. He's an upcoming star in the baseball world. I mean, this guy's going to... You're going to bring... The Cubs are going to win the pennant this year because this guy's an upcoming star. We think in those kind of terms. In a sense, the star as a figure of speech is some kind of celestial figure of fulfilled hope. And I think that's one of the things that you can read in Numbers 24 where it says, a star will come out of Jacob. God's going to fulfill the hope of mankind by the coming of Jesus. Not the star, but it speaks of the fulfilling of hope in some way. 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy where you do look well to give heed to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. So the hope rises of eternal life in your heart. So there's a sense in which this rising star is a figure of speech of a celestial fulfillment of hope, if you will. And of course, Jesus is, He's the bright and morning star. He is the fulfillment of all of our hope. He is that. So in some sense, I think that's true. It's interesting, too, that there's an exception to this star being fulfiller of hope. In the book of Revelation, it talks about a star that falls to the earth, and that star's name is Wormwood. And what this is about is that this is something created by man that destroys hope. This is a star that comes, and it's a star of man thinking he's going to fulfill all of his dreams through this. And what happens? He destroys all hope through this star. And so, of course, God's star is the one that truly fulfills all hope. So there's a sense in which there's some figure of speech value, but I think it's more than just a figure of speech. Basically, it's some kind of literal astral phenomenon that took place. Most people think the Magi are describing some visible movement of a heavenly body. These guys were students of stars. They could understand this as a divinely timed celestial sign. There's all kinds of theories. It could be a comet. It could be Venus, Jupiter, some kind of supernova, UFO. I don't. All kinds of weird theories out there. One theory is that it's Halley's comet. But the problem with comets and meteors is that those were signs of war and death. Doesn't really fit the sign here of the fulfilling of all hope in the coming of God's Messiah. So it's probably not a comet if we're talking about that. Most popular theory today explains the star, what they saw, as some kind of conjunction or grouping of planets together. You have Saturn, you have Mars, you have Jupiter and Venus. Jupiter and Venus are the two brightest objects in the sky besides the sun and the moon. Jupiter and Venus. And apparently at this one point where Mars moves away and you still have Saturn lined up and then Jupiter and Venus come in front of that and they all together, they look like one star. And that's called the House of the Hebrews. It happens about every 800 years. Most people think that's probably what it was. It happened in 2 B.C. Interesting, if Jesus was born in 4 B.C. that this would happen at the same time. Same general explanation was given by Kepler, a German astronomer who discovered planetary orbits. He observed a supernova in 1604. No computer. He had some kind of a telescope that he had made, but he was a very smart man. He worked all these things out and decided, he worked out the math on the thing. He did the math on the thing and decided that's what happened. When Jesus was born, it was this. Where all the stars came into conjunction in this house of the Hebrews, and it explained what they saw. That's what they would be looking for, since these were magi. Perhaps the safest view here for us is just to say that we really don't know what the star was, but we know it was some kind of a supernatural phenomenon in the form of a light that looked like a star. Okay, I can't explain what it was, but it looked like a star. And even Kepler would say he's not sure it was a star or a conflagration of stars or conjunction of stars. Whatever it was basically a miracle. And that's what we agree. It was some kind of a miracle that God performed. It's definitely outside the limits of our understanding. Keep in mind that this thing moved and it stopped over just the right half. All the houses in Bethlehem, the star, you know, the star was over my house last night. Get out of town. You know, star was over my house last night. So how? But this star, somehow, they this is the house. They could tell that this was the right house where Jesus was. I don't quite understand that. It certainly was a supernatural sign from God. It was probably some kind of a literal astral phenomenon, which would mean that from the very foundation of the heavens, when God first set the stars in motion, He had a plan by which the birth of Jesus, His Son, everything would come together and say, this is Him. All the stars from all time, from the very beginning, all working to this one point where they came together and said, hey, here He is. Get the band out. Let the pigeons loose. This is the one. Certainly, it's a birth announcement, if you will. It's kind of the purpose of the star. And it seems to assist them in finding Jesus. What it does, it leads them to the Scripture. It leads them to the place where the scribes were who could give them the Scripture and tell them the place. So it's this phenomenon in the heavens that brings them to the Scripture. And that's the key element here. Signaling the arrival of God's Son on earth. Someone has said that God gives guidance that can be understood to those that wish to be guided. These guys understood planetary alignment. They understood stars. They were willing to be guided. And so God gave them that. You know, I read sometimes in magazines about missionaries working in pagan lands where so-and-so gets really born again, comes to know Christ as his Savior, but he had a dream. And I'm going, you know, that's so goofy. But you know, God sometimes uses things that I wouldn't normally think He would use, at least to get the person to Christ or to the Scripture so that he can understand the truth of God's Word. So here's the case here where these men understood the stars, and God guides them through the stars because they were willing to be guided. And He uses that to actually bring them to Christ. God gives guidance to those, guidance that can be understood to those who wish to be guided. Interesting, too, that these wise men don't follow every star. Some people do that, you know. Whatever pops up on the horizon where they're following them, wherever they want to go. They didn't follow every star that appeared, like some people, chasing after excitement. They were looking for a person. A specific person. Where is he? And so God employed special revelation. He brings them to general. He employed general revelation to bring them to special revelation. And you know, it's like wise guidance. You need to put together all the connect all the dots. You need to study the Word of God. You need to get some godly counsel from other people. You need to examine your motives for making some decision, whatever it is. See if the circumstances are right. See if you have inward peace. All these things together are kind of multiple indicators to direct you where God wants you to go. And of course, it says here, they rejoice with exceeding great joy. The prospect of worshiping this newborn king that set stars ablaze and drawn them to himself. Imagine that. This newborn king set all this stuff to going. Put it up there where it ought to be. And brought us all to him. And they were excited. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. Then it says, it closes with this, the gifts to the king, verses 11 and 12. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Just a couple of things. First of all, where were they? They weren't in an animal shelter. You know, a lot of the Christmas cards, you have the shepherds kneeling down, baby Jesus is in the manger stall, the wise men are over in the corner, camels over here. That really probably didn't take place. Only Christmas card people know that took place. I don't think the Scripture actually says that happened. This is not in a stable, but it's in a human dwelling in the house. And the baby's not an infant here. It's a little toddler, a little waddler at this point, probably about 2 years old. It needs to be noted, too, that ordinarily the mother would be mentioned first and then the baby. In that culture, you didn't mention the kid first. That, you never did that. Absolutely. But here, the child is always mentioned first.
He is the center of attention. Notice verse 13, verse 14, verse 20, verse 21. It's always, and the child and his mother, the child and his parents. It's the child that's first here. And you'll notice what they did. Where they were in a house 2 years later after Jesus was born. And it's always customary to approach a king with a gift. And so adoration follows discovery. They discovered who Jesus is, and they'd come to worship. They fell down and worshiped Him. Notice they didn't worship Mary. Another point here that these are truly wise people. They know who to worship. They don't worship Mary. They worship Him, Jesus. And it's interesting that all men worship something. You're going to worship something, whether you like it or not. You will worship something or someone, whether it's that Maserati that you're waxing up, or it's your job, or your golf clubs. Or you're going to worship something. But the point of wisdom is knowing who to worship, the right person to worship. These guys are wise because they knew who to worship. They worshiped Him, the one that the stars pointed out, saying, "This is the Messiah." And this is the mark of true greatness in knowing who to worship, the right thing to worship, the right thing to give all of our life to. Notice the three different gifts that are mentioned here: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Briefly here, there's a lot of speculation as to the symbolism of these different gifts. The gold represents royalty, kingship. Frankincense is connected with worship. It was an incense that was burned. So Jesus is king. He's a priest. And then the myrrh is associated with death. It was an embalming thing. It was used to help wrap people. And he brought myrrh. Very expensive. All these things are very expensive. And while we don't know whether they were three magi or 15, we don't know really where they came from. We really don't know what they brought, or how much they brought. But what we do see here in this instant is there was this spontaneous surrender of their best to Him. They came to worship. And their hearts were open, their purses were open to Him. And then a little note of just practicality of this. You need to remember that Joseph and Mary were just dirt poor. They didn't have two pennies to rub together. When it says that she went, presented herself to the temple for cleansing, she brought two turtle doves. That was the lowest. You couldn't bring any less than that. That was it. She brought 32 cents. That's all she had. She brought the two turtle doves, which meant they didn't have anything. Which means when these guys give them these gifts, they've got travel money to Egypt for a good period of time. They didn't have any money to go. They didn't have gas money, camel money, or whatever it was they needed. They didn't have anything until these guys brought them. Notice the practicality in God's timing here. They need to get out of town. We brought you gold cards, Visa gold cards here. Take these. You can go anywhere you want that. So this is a practicality in it. So they flee into Egypt and protect the baby from Herod's insanity. So there you have it. Matthew's aim is achieved. He's shown the acknowledgement of the baby Jesus as the Messiah King of both Jew and Gentile. And then he's also illustrated for us, just in closing, three common reactions to the Son of God. Three common reactions to Jesus. And I think this is true of Christmas time as well. The first one is to displace Him. Some people react to Christmas and to Christ like King Herod. They hate the whole business. They're just hostile to it. Their response is nothing but wormwood and bitterness. They're unhappy. They're troubled by the good news of Christ. They fear losing their own personal autonomy to someone else. They're not going to give up their life to someone else. And they're going to do everything they can. They're thinking, this person's going to take my life away from me. And so they do everything they can to suppress that, to put it down, to displace it.
A second response is like the chief priests and the scribes, and their reaction to Christ and to Christmas is, who? They're just totally indifferent. They could care less. It doesn't mean anything to them. They just totally disregard the whole thing. They're just kind of satisfied with their superior knowledge of all the fact. They know all this stuff. This is just that. And they choose to ignore any application of them of what they know to themselves. And as long as they believe, it's interesting that people be real religious. You know, they can put up manger scenes and do all this other stuff, but it doesn't mean anything to them. As long as they believe that they can kind of tip their hat to God and He won't interfere in their life, won't tell them what to do, and anything like that, then He'll give him a little measure of respect. It's the elephant in the room syndrome. You know, it's like, we don't talk about the elephant in the room. You know there's an elephant in the room? Forget that elephant in the room. It doesn't mean anything. That's the way Jesus is. It's kind of hard to ignore Him. He's everywhere. You know, you keep bumping into this Jesus. But these guys, you know, just ignore Him. Don't pay any attention to Him. It doesn't mean anything at all. So it's kind of that syndrome. Jude called it godlessness. And by that, he meant people live their lives every day, but God's not in their frame of reference. There's no elephant in the room. There's no God connected with the world or my life. And I just live my life like He's not there. I live my life godless. God's not in it. It's godlessness. And the ungodly. Now, Jude will talk about this, and he just really hammers on godlessness. This is total disregard for the things of Christ. But then there's this third response, and that's the response of the wise men who come. I mean, they took some effort on their part, but they searched out the truth. And when they were confronted with it, they followed through on it. And then when they found Christ, they fall down in submission and adoring worship before Him as their Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is utterly foolish to oppose, and even worse, to ignore Christ, but it is the epitome of true wisdom to seek Him. I hope that you're wise in this Christmas season and that you will seek Christ, because wise men seek Christ. Let us pray.